Well, good morning. It's good to be back with you and to see all of you again. It's been a while. I was away two Sundays. Wasn't planning on being away two Sundays, as you know, but those who filled in and teached and preached while I was gone, I certainly thank you. I know the congregation here does as well, especially Charles and Freddie, who were called upon not exactly last minute. They had a couple days to prepare, but still they weren't expecting to preach that Sunday, and they got some lessons together, and I'm sure everybody was edified by those. Well, I want to get right into the lesson this morning. We've entitled it Freedom from Self-Prison. Somebody once said, stone walls do not a prison make, nor iron bars a cage. Many people are imprisoned by their own doubts, their attitudes, their lusts, their hates, their temptations. We find that people realize that they have problems, but they don't know what to do about the problems. They want to be free from those prisons, but sometimes they don't know where that freedom can be found. I'd like to talk about that this morning. Of course, Jesus came to set us free, that we might be free indeed, that we might be completely free. I think sometimes we look at those statements such as that and we think, well, he means free from our sin. Well, yes, he means free from our sin, but he means really free from ourselves, free from the temptation to sin, free from the trials of life, that we have a completely different outlook on life. Jesus said, I've come that you might have life, that you might have it more abundantly. Jesus wants each and every one of us to participate in the abundant life, but you and I need to recognize that that abundant life is only found when we live in Him. So this is a great message. It's a, you know, we call the gospel the good news. That's what gospel means. It means good news. It's good news about our salvation. It also means good news. This is how we are to live our life. There's joy and happiness. We shouldn't feel imprisoned at all. And God doesn't want us to feel imprisoned. He wants us to experience freedom. You know, just like you see in the animals, the birds and so forth, they're just free to fly wherever they want to fly. Well, we're free to do and enjoy life. As long as we, of course, appreciate and abide by the will of God and keep His commandments. Well, what are some of these prisons? One of them is the prison of inferiority. Some people feel that they are inferior to other people. Maybe it has to do with education or finances or abilities, talents. We're all different. But no one is inferior to another. These feelings of inferiority, they don't come from reading the scriptures and coming to a conclusion that, well, some people are inferior to other people. Did you ever notice that? When you read the Bible, did you ever get the impression that God says that some people are inferior to other people? God elevates everybody. Jesus didn't come to die for a few people. He came to die for everyone. We've all sinned and come short of His glory. It doesn't matter how much or how little money you make or how much or how little education you have or any of the other things that we tend to measure each other by. Jesus came for all people. No one should feel inferior to another. All of us need to be looking at ourselves as God sees us. We must remove the can'ts from our mind. We must have the strength to escape from this prison of inferiority. And there's many passages that we can turn to, but just a couple I want to share with you. In Matthew chapter 28 and verse 20, Jesus said, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, when did He say that? For many of us, it's a familiar statement. We recognize Matthew 28, verse 20. Well, that's the end of the Gospel of Matthew. The scene is that Jesus has told his apostles how many people. Well, we know there were 12 apostles, eventually with Paul, 13 apostles. There's probably about 120 people that are assembled here right at this time. And he's saying, go teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Now think about that. Go into all the world and teach everybody everything that I have commanded you. Would you feel like you were prepared to do that? Do you think those men felt like they were prepared to do that? The answer is no. They didn't feel like they were able to do that. But what did Jesus offer them as encouragement that they could do what he was telling them to do? I am with you. I am with you. You're not by yourself. I'm not sending you out by yourself. I'm going to be with you. And we know that as we continue to read the New Testament and the book of Acts, and even as we reflect upon other things that Jesus had previously taught them, we know that the Holy Spirit came and guided them into all truth, and that they were to teach all truth to all nations. But do you take comfort in knowing that the Lord is with you, that Jesus is with you, that Jesus loves you and cares about you, that as long as we are doing His will and abiding in Him, that as His Word teaches us, He abides in us? Is Jesus inferior to anyone? Look who's on your side and cares about you and loves you. In Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6, it says, let your conduct be your manner of life, be without covetousness. It's so easy for our life to be full of covetousness, isn't it? We want this and we want that, and we, you know, think we're not going to be happy unless we have this or that. The Word of God plainly says, let your conduct, let your manner of life be without covetousness. Be content with the things that you have. Are you? I mean, everybody would like a new, I guess, whatever, right? Car, house, clothes, list goes, television set, I don't know. List could go on and on and on, right? There's nothing wrong with desiring something new, but it's so much more important to be content with the things that we have. We'll not find happiness until we are content with what we have. He himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now, we just notice where he said that. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? I think sometimes we read Matthew chapter 28 and verse 20, and we say, well, the Lord was with the apostles. Well, here, the writer of Hebrews is saying that what he said in Matthew 28, 20, he said to all Christians, I am with you always. So we can draw from that. We can boldly say, we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. He is with me. He has not forsaken me. I will not fear. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Well, man can do a lot of things to you, can't they? They can reject you. They can talk about you. They can lie about you. They can put you down and belittle you. They can make you feel inferior to them. That's what the whole political correctness thing is about, isn't it? Unless you agree with the politically correct, then you're inferior to them. Somehow they're superior in their way of thinking and all of that. Man can do a lot of things to you. Man can kill you and kill your loved ones. Man can do a lot of things to you, can't they? But what he's saying is, you have Jesus. It doesn't matter what they say and how they look at you and what they do to you, or even if they take your life. What if they take your life? Really kind of done us a favor, haven't they? We pass from this life to a wonderful home in heaven. I will never leave you or forsake you. When everybody else forsakes you, when everybody else makes you feel like you're not important, realize that Jesus said you are important. Realize that God the Father is saying, well, you're important enough to me that I gave my only begotten Son to die and pay the price for your sins. You're not inferior. We need to look at ourselves as God looks at us, as Jesus looks at us, and rejoice in the fact that as we are in Him and abide in His Word, that He abides in us. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 13 says, it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. Do you let God work in you? Do you spend time in God's Word, reading it and studying it and meditating upon it? And then having known what it says, do you spend time doing what the Word of God teaches you to do? God works in you, both to will, to have a will to do His will, and to do His good pleasure. You know, it's one thing to say, well, I want to read the Bible. I want to study the Bible. I want to meditate. I want to do what God tells me to do. That's good. And you need to follow through with that and do it. Read it. Study it. Meditate on it. And do it. Philippians 4 and verse 13, Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And you can too. You're not inferior to Paul. As Paul could do all things through Christ, you can do all things through Christ. Abide in Christ. And lift Him up in your life. And live for Him. Well, there's the prison of hate. Do you ever find yourself hating anyone? Many lives are filled with bitterness, hatred, prejudice. The freedom from our hatred is found in Christ. In Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, verses 43 through 48, Jesus said, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. That you may be the sons of your Father in heaven. For He makes the sun to rise on the evil and on the just. He sends the rain on the just and on the unjust. If you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the tax collectors so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Everybody does good to people they love, people they like, right? Sinners, he uses tax collectors because they were recognized as the most corrupt of that generation. That even tax collectors, the most corrupt of sinners, do good to people they like. But he says you need to love your enemies. Not hate your enemies, but love your enemies. Now we're talking about you have in your heart that you hate someone. Or you dislike someone. Or you're in competition with someone. And because you're in competition with that person, you've built a wall between you and them. You don't completely love them. What does that word love mean? Agape? A sincere, sincere interest in the welfare of others. I'm sincerely interested in this person. They might not like me, but I'm sincerely interested in their welfare. And so one of the ways that I can be free from the prison of hatred is, first of all, to love God, to love Christ, to love His Word, to love what He's saying here. Not just love my neighbor, but love my enemy. Is that easy to do? No, it's not easy to do. But the way that we get free from our prison of hatred is to start loving our enemy. Loving those that we have a problem with, one way or another. In Matthew 22 and verses 37 through 39, Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." Give yourself completely to loving God. Why heart, soul, mind? Well, because how do we come? Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Who is Jesus? Jesus is the Word of God made flesh. We have the Word of God with us today. And the way that we know the Word of God is we spend time in the Word of God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind. You see that? This is the first and great commandment. And the second of the great commandments is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. How do you get set free from the prison of hatred? Spend time in God's Word. Appreciate who God created you to be. Don't hate those who hate you and don't hate someone. But love your neighbor as yourself. Love your enemy. There's the prison of unrest. Do you ever find that you're just not satisfied? It's displayed in the superficial search for amusement and recreation. Mick Jagger, you know, back in my days when I was growing up, said, "Can't get no satisfaction." You know, listen to the radio or wherever it is. No satisfaction. Unrest. Try this, try that. We're excited by something for a period of time, and then that gets old, and so we need to move on to something else. We just can't be satisfied. We're always restless. We're not at peace with ourselves. And we keep trying to find peace in things and other people and relationships and all kinds of things. Some seek rest in cheap literature or alcohol, drugs, sex, popularity, and other social crutches. You realize, I realize, this list could go on and on and on. And I don't know what might appeal to you and what you've tried in the past, and maybe are even currently trying. But you recognize how restless you are. The world is restless. Confusion is everywhere, in business, in labor, in politics, in government, employment, religion. I mean, how do you get to the point, how does the United States of America get to the point that we've got these two people, one of these two people is going to be president of the United States? And a lot of it has to do with us, the people, we the people, and our restlessness, and how that we've, you know, just tried so many different things, and we're distracted from facts and figures and our own history as a country. People don't know the history of this country. Even though we have, I guess we still teach history in schools. Makes you wonder. Makes you wonder. People pass the test, but you ask them on the street, who was the first president of the United States? They don't know. Who is Christopher Columbus? I don't know. When did he sail the sea? I don't know. Who is he sailing for? I don't know. Oh, they'll guess. 95% of the time they get it wrong. How can that happen? These people don't care about history. They don't care about who we are or where we came from. Get distracted by my life. It's a selfie life. You know, it's a selfie. It's not about you. People don't care about you. They care about self. You ever seen people trying to take a picture of themselves, you know, do a selfie? Say, I'll take a picture of it. Oh, no. I'll do it. I don't even want you to take a picture of it. I'm going to do it myself. We are in trouble, folks. People trying to find happiness in themselves. Not going to do it. The answer to our unrest is found in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 21. To live is Christ. You ever notice that? Is that underlined in your Bible? Is that underlined in your heart and in your mind? For me to live is Christ. If for me to live is about pursuing whatever fad of the time or whatever fad kind of looks interesting to me, if my life is about pursuing different fads, I'm never going to be happy. If my life is about covetousness, I'm never going to be happy. I'm always going to want something else. I'll never be content with the things that I have. For me to live is Christ. To live for Him. To lift Him up in my life. To, as He was the light of the world, that His light might be seen in me and I might be a light to the world. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13, as, you know, you talk about somebody who was restless. You know, here, Solomon throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, what's my purpose for living? What's the purpose for being here? And he tried what? He tried wealth, he tried entertainment, he tried pleasure, he tried power, he tried everything that you and I can think of and certainly everything he could think of. And the conclusion was, here's the purpose of life, revere God and keep His commandments. This is the whole purpose of man. Revere God. Why is our nation and the nations throughout the world, why are they in the condition that they are? They don't revere God. If you don't revere God, you don't revere His Word. If you don't revere God's Word, you won't know who God is and you won't know who you are. And you'll just be left to aimlessly follow whatever fad or whatever thing you covet after, and you will not be happy. To live is Christ. And to live for Christ, we must first revere the fact that God is God, that God created the world, that God is just who He says He is in Genesis chapter 1. And throughout the rest of the Bible, that God said, and it was so. From everlasting to everlasting, it had no beginning, it has no end. You say, well, I don't understand that. You don't have to understand it. You don't have to understand it. But you have to believe it, and accept it, and revere it, and realize that He, just as He created the universe, and the earth, and the ground, and the sunshine, and the plants, and the animals, He created you. He created your soul. And as He created all of those things for a purpose, He created you for a purpose. And your purpose and my purpose is to revere Him and to keep His commandments. And when we do that, we glorify Him. We honor Him. So the answer to our unrest is to find rest in Christ. One must turn to Christ and be released from this prison. In Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30, Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy, my burden is light." Because, you see, His yoke and His burden and His work, it doesn't change. You know, it's not constantly going through some kind of metamorphosis and changing with the generation. It's always constant to do the will of the Father, to live to the glory of the Father, to know what that will is, and be submit to it, and perform it in our life. In Philippians 4 and verse 7, Paul said, "The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guide your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." The peace of God will guide your hearts, guard your hearts and minds. You might look for peace in a lot of places, but it's the peace that God offers in Christ and in His Word that actually guards our hearts and our minds. There's the prison of self-satisfaction. Some people are just satisfied with the life that they live. Do they experience unrest? Yes. Are they uneasy about their life? Yes. But they just kind of learn to accept it and be satisfied with it, and they've got a pretty high opinion of themselves. It kind of goes back to that selfie generation that we were talking about. But, you know, the fact of the matter is that the Bible teaches us that we should always be striving to improve. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5, "For this very reason, give all diligence to add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge." We've studied this passage many times before. We've seen that the word virtue means the quality of striving for excellence. That is, to go beyond one's present attainments. Add to your faith. You say, "Well, I have faith, I believe, and that's good enough. I don't know if I'm keeping all the commandments or not, but I'm kind of satisfied with my faith." Well, you don't have true faith. True faith teaches us just what you're reading here. That you need to add to your faith. What? To what extent? To the extent of excellence. Would you say that you have excellent faith? When you compare your faith to the faith of Jesus of Nazareth, would you say that your faith is on a par with His faith? No, but that's the par that we're to be striving for. That's what we're to be shooting for. That's what we're to be looking for. Look at Philippians chapter 3 and verses 13 through 14. "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things that are behind, my past sins," that, you know, if I reflected upon my past sins and was constantly reminded of that, then I'd feel inferior. That's not going to build me up. I'm forgiven of those things. God has forgotten them. I need to forget them. I need to move on. "Forgetting those things that are behind and reaching forward to those things that are ahead," reaching forward for heaven, for this excellent faith that I practice here on earth, "I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." You know, many times the apostles have likened our life as a Christian to a race. And one thing we have to do in a race is we have to finish the course. We have to be faithful even to death. Somebody was to say, "You know, if you don't renounce your faith in Christ, I'm going to kill you." Okay, kill me. That's the kind of faith we need to have. Do you have that kind of faith? Are you pressing toward the goal? Are you saying, "Okay, I know, I see that's the kind of faith I'm supposed to have, but I'm okay where I'm at"? I realize that this is a, okay, let's say you got in a 5K race, you know, just a little 3-mile little bit more than 3 mile race. Not that you're really racing to win, just to finish. And so you run for a mile, maybe a mile and a half, 2 miles. You say, well, that's good enough. I'm done. Then you say, I ran a 5K. No, you didn't. Didn't finish it. Are we striving to finish the course? Are we striving for excellence? It's not, that's good enough. No, it's not good enough. It's not good enough until we are living up to what He expects of us. Again, we go back to the Sermon on the Mount. You know, what's the key to this? The key to not being satisfied with where we presently are, but striving for perfection. Matthew 6 and verse 33, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Is that first in your life? Is that what you want more than anything else? Is to be found, as Dale prayed this morning, to be found in the kingdom of God here and hereafter? And to be found living in His righteousness. Is that what you want more than anything else? More than more money, more than new things, more than anything. To be found faithful in the kingdom of God and living a righteous life. There's the prison of indecision. Making decisions is a part of life. But how can we gain the wisdom to make the right decisions? You can't go through life without making a decision. In fact, you can't go through life without making many decisions. Some of them are everyday decisions. Some of them are life-changing decisions. The decision you make will determine which way your life goes. We need to follow the example of Jesus to make the right decision. When Jesus was going through the agony of anticipation of the crucifixion, and He prayed to His Father, the strength that He finally had to get through that was to come back to His base. Not my will, but thine be done. The reason He came was to do the will of the Father, to glorify the Father. Why are we here? Ecclesiastes 12:13. We are here to glorify the Father, revere God, and keep His commandments. So when it comes down to a decision in life, any decision, you will always be well served if you stop and ask, well, what would God want me to do? What does God want me to do? And if you use that as the basis for making any and every decision in life, whether it's improving your life or a point in your life that you need to make a decision, what does God want me to do? You'll make the right decision. There won't be indecision. There won't be, you know, God doesn't want you to be indecisive. You need to make a decision and follow through with it in accordance with righteousness. We need to study and apply the examples and teachings of Christ and train ourselves to make godly decisions. We need to know what Christ would have us do and then do it. And then there's a prison of unbelief. Doubts lead to unbelief. If you doubt that there's a God, if you doubt that we must serve God in accordance with His Word, it's going to result in unbelief. You're not going to do His will. You're not going to revere God. You're not going to keep His commandments. Paul's faith released him from the prison of doubt and unbelief. Look at 2 Timothy 1 and verse 12. Paul said, I know, not I think, not I feel, not I've got an inclination. I know whom I have believed. And I'm persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've committed unto Him until that day. I know Him. I know Him. I know He knows me. I know I live for Him. I know He knows I live for Him. And I know there's great reward in that. The longer one remains in the prison of unbelief, the more deeply imprisoned he becomes. The Bible describes this in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 2. He says, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. People say, I don't know if I believe or not. And then they start saying, well, I don't care. I'm just going to live the way I want to live. We become hardened to the Word of God. And again, we come back to Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 1. Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth, before the difficult days come and the years draw nigh when you say, I have no pleasure in them. We notice verse 13 of this same chapter said, revere God and keep His commandments. This is the whole purpose of man. When should I start doing that? The wisdom of God says, do this when you're young. Or do this when you first hear about it. In other words, don't doubt it, because if you doubt it, doubt will lead to unbelief. And unbelief will lead to eternal destruction. Say, when you hear it and when you believe it, then obey it. Don't you find it interesting that as you read through the book of Acts, that as the gospel was taught, people obeyed the gospel the first time they heard it. Their hearts were pricked. They recognized that they had sinned. They accepted the truth that sin is a transgression of the law of God. And they would say, and I've done that. I've lied, I've cheated, and the list could go on and on. I've done that. I've separated myself from God. But Jesus paid the price for my sin. And He asked me to come to Him and to be found in Him, to obey Him. He asked me to turn from my way to live in His way. Jesus said, except you repent, Luke 13, verses 3 and 5, except you repent, you will perish. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, we're told in 2 Peter chapter 3. Don't remain in your unbelief. Repent. Turn from yourself. Turn to Him. Live for Him. Confess Him. Jesus said, if you'll confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father in heaven. Matthew chapter 10. And in Mark 16, in verse 16, it said, he that believes and is baptized will be saved. Are you here this morning and you know those things? You might even believe those things, but you haven't done those things. You've been undecisive about it. You think, well, I haven't made the decision to do that yet. Well, but you've made a decision not to do it. Won't you change that decision to the right one? What would Christ have you to do? Do you want to live for Him? Do you revere God? Will you keep His commandments? If you're here today and you're a child of God, you said, you know, I've kind of lost my way. Other things got in front of God. God teaches me to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and I'm not doing that. I need to make things right with God. Well, make things right now. When would God want you to do that? When would God want you to do that? He'd want you to do it right now while you believe it. While your heart is pricked. While you want to do what's right. And we encourage you to come as we stand and sing this song.